morning we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We said this morning that that 1 Thessalonians breaks in half. Most of our epistles do. There's the first, the doctrinal section of it, and then there is the second part of each epistle, is the application and the outworking of those truths in the life of a believer. 1 Thessalonians isn't any different. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have teaching on how the Word of God should be received. In chapter 1, we saw this morning when we were together how they received the Word of God. In other words, the Thessalonians had to receive the Word of God in a very special way. They did so not only as the Word of God, verse 4, but also as it was with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll see later on how they received it for what it was in truth, the very words of God. Now in chapter 2 and 3, the spotlight turns from the receiver of the Word and now is put on the person that is handling the Word. And we said this morning that when we handle the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is a spiritual enablement. There is a spiritual transaction that takes place. And God has ordained it, that no man should glory. There is nothing of man's honor and glory in it. Simply that the Holy Spirit takes a human messenger who takes the living and quick Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit proclaims it by use of a spiritual enablement, a spiritual gift. And it goes forth and performs the purpose for which God sends it forth. And here in Thessalonica, it did just that. It bore great fruit. And I believe that today, we sell it short. We don't really understand what the Word of God can do, both in evangelism, in the gospel, or also in the ministry to God's people. The more we develop the attitude that this book is indeed the very Word of God, and we believe it by faith, then the more we're going to grow. What marks out the difference between one person who is growing and one person who's growing very poorly? And the answer has to be the attitude towards the Word of God. Job said, I did esteem the words of thy lips more than my own necessary food. We're told by the psalmist that God's Word is forever settled in the heavens. You'll never hear an argument over God's Word in heaven. It's only on earth that the doubts come and the Satan comes along and we, with our lack of faith, we have a problem with it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I like to compare with the epistle to 2 Corinthians. They're very personal portions of Scripture. It's not very often that you really get a good look at the messenger that God uses. As a matter of fact, you probably realize when people come in on Sunday, now I've known some of you for quite a long time and you've known me, and but when you don't and you just show up and preach somewhere and then you leave, you get the idea when the spiritual gift is used that maybe that person can't relate to me. Maybe that person doesn't have problems. Maybe that person doesn't understand my struggles. Well, when you get to 2 Corinthians and when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul reveals himself. He reveals his person, and he reveals to us what is really needed by the person who serves the Lord by handling the Word of God. It's a lesson for every one of us. These two chapters are very personal chapters. Paul will use three illustrations in this chapter. He will say, I came to you like a steward with a trust from God. He will say, I not only came to you as a steward, but I came to you as a mother who cherishes and nurses her own children. And there you have the emotion and the love and the provision, the nourishment. And then lastly, he will say that he came as a father. And there you'll have the personal instruction of a father to his children. It's a very personal letter. Paul opens up his heart and says, take a look, this is what's needed. And I believe that it's the most marvelous letter because it reveals to us what is really lacking today in the Lord's work. And it's this one word I told you this morning. It's the word involvement. It is nice in our day and age because we like to compartmentalize everything in our life that we could think that we could turn around and that God would work in some miraculous way without our involvement. In other words, we could just hand a tract or give out a Bible. And don't get me wrong, those things are good. I do them too. I give out a lot of Bibles. Betty and I do. We give out Bibles constantly during the year. Not as many as we used to, but we still do in the school. But it takes more than that. Years ago, we were called personal workers. You know why? Because they became personally involved in the lives of people. Now, let me clarify this as we get into this, and you'll see it. God is not saying in order to see results in ministering the gospel or sharing the word of God with other believers to encourage them that you have to go out and be exactly like them. He's not saying that. That is not what he is saying. But it is unfortunate that the longer we're a Christian, the less contacts we have with the lost. Isn't that true? No, I'm not saying let's go out here tomorrow and let's just go out and be friends with the whole world. But I am saying that if we're going to minister the Word of God, it's going to be more than just here's a tract. It's going to take a personal involvement on my part. Now, in this portion, we're going to see Paul's approach. In this portion, we're going to see how Paul's message came along and how that message was backed by his life. And those are important when we're ministering the Word of God to those that don't know the Lord or don't know and understand the Word of God. And there comes a time when we have to. I remember Bob when he was sharing. Well, I've actually, for almost 10 months to a year, he never shared the gospel with me at work. He never did. I knew he was a Christian. I knew he was religious. I knew he was different. His characteristics were different. I watched him for a while. I examined his life. But then after a while, during that time, he befriended me at work and he came and visited me and he met some needs in my personal life and not becoming like me, but just meeting those needs. And so when the gospel came, I knew the reality of his life and his real care for me so that word meant something to me. I think that's what's missing today. That we're not willing to sacrifice and reach out really for the lost. So let's read chapter 2. It's a very long one. We won't look at all of it in detail. We'll just pull out some points as we move through. Verse 1. For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated. As you know, at Philippi we were bold to speak in our God, to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor of guile, in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing man, but God, which trieth the hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, literally a nursing mother cherisheth her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail and our laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves amongst you that believe. As you know, we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God you heard of us, you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now that verse 13 is probably one of the greatest verses that we said this morning on the triangles in the process of this spiritual transaction between God, and the hearer of the word of God and how it takes place. It's a wonderful verse. Verse 14. But you, brethren, became followers or mimics of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you, or literally orphaned for a short time from time and presence, but not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherewith we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Now we said this morning that each one of these great chapters, five chapters, mentions the Lord's return in every chapter. In chapter 1, we saw verses 9 and 10 that the anticipation of it was that they would turn to God from idols to wait for His Son from heaven, and that's a marvelous thing. While they did, they served the true and the living God. In chapter 2, it ends with this great verses, these verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope? What is our joy, our crown, our rejoicing? Are not even you in the ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. And here the stress is on the joy of His coming. Now it's not necessarily the stress that there's the joy in the Lord's presence when He comes. Yes, that's true. But here He is trying to build that emotional tie again. Did you notice as we read through that chapter how He talks about being endeared to them and they were willing to be orphaned and to give of their own selves? And you know, you just feel this man whose heart was so knit together with the people of God. We're missing that today. You know, this can become very much a job. In other words, you just show up, you minister, you give, you go home. We need people who have a concern, a genuine concern for the Lord's people, a genuine... You know, the Apostle Paul is really an amazing work of grace, isn't he? I mean, think about it. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians, listen, I was willing to be orphaned from you in time, but not in from my, you know, in presence, but not in my spirit. I really had a desire for you. We really loved you. He even will go on to say in chapter 3, he couldn't take it no longer in verse 1. He wanted to hear about him, so he was willing to be orphaned of Timothy and send Timothy to you. You just get a real sense that this man had a real heart for the Lord's people. It wasn't just a job. It wasn't just a way to get a paycheck. He had a real genuine... When you read Colossians, it says this, that their hearts were knit together as one in love. And then when you read 2 Corinthians, you find this out, that Paul said that he was willing to spend and be spent. The idea is a drink offering. He was willing to have his life poured out for the Corinthians. And then he says this, even though the more I love you, the less I'm loved in return. Now, one of the things that struck me as I was going over these notes and over the last month was this. What does it take to discourage us from serving the Lord? And I mean, when you really think about it, it doesn't take much nowadays. So many of the Lord's people are not serving properly. Many of the Lord's people have just kind of withdrawn and they're doing their own thing. And you just think, you know, what does it take us to really just quit and not do anything? What are we willing to sacrifice for the Lord? Well, when you read about Paul in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, and you find he was willing to be put in a dungeon and to be put in the stocks and to be whipped and to be beaten and to go through an earthquake while he was there, and while the whole thing's happening, he was ready to sing, and he was singing out. Him and Silas were having a little song fest there. And then you see this, that another time he is left under a pile of rocks. He was stoned. And you start to read, you know, this man was willing to endure so much. You know, in each one of the chapters, there's also a mention of how you must suffer for the Lord's sake. What does it take to discourage us from serving the Lord? Well, it takes an awful lot when you really realize that you're serving the Lord the way that the Apostle Paul served the Lord. Now let's look at a couple of things. First of all, let's look in the first few verses, verses 1 and 2, at Paul's approach in the work. What was Paul's approach? Well, in verse 1 we see a few things. Number 1, that he was the one who initiated or made contact with the unbelievers. You know, you ask yourself, why are there three chapters, chapter 1, 2, and 3, on what happened in Thessalonica, when you go back to Acts 17 and you find out that there was only 3 weeks worth of work there, 3 Sabbath days, before they got run out of town? And the answer has to be because, number one, there weren't believers there already. It wasn't like he said, well, I'm going to go into Richmond and I'll meet with the saints and stir them up and we'll have evangelistic meetings. Number one, there weren't any believers there. And number two, the way they were shamefully entreated. And number three, the short period of time. And yet, look at what came out of it. Look at this wonderful assembly who was standing on their own feet even after the Apostle Paul had to flee out of there. When Timothy went back and then came back to Paul, he had a wonderful report. The report was they were going on, their faith was growing, and it was real, and it was affecting the country around them, and had a wonderful testimony. It's a marvelous. That's why I say the encouragement that we should get from this epistle is it doesn't matter of our circumstances, it doesn't matter of our size, but the point is this: we can't sit back and then say, okay, Lord, what are you going to do, and let me see you work. Now, there is a balance. Yes, we want to invite people in and hear the gospel, but on the other hand, we go out with the gospel too. Now, Paul made the context. I know that because he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. He went to them. We all know the word exodus. That was our departure. Well, here in the Greek, he used eisodos. It's the opposite. It's not the departure out. You know our coming in unto you. You know, all of us are not going to have the same spheres of ministry. But we all have a sphere of ministry. There are people that we know. We have to make the contact. We have to use the doors that God gives us. And, you know, when I travel places, people say, sometimes they'll say, how did you get involved in school? Well, the Lord just gave us that opportunity and we took advantage of it. And sometimes they'll say, well, give us some influence or some understanding to what we can do. And all I can tell them is everybody has to look at their open doors, what ministries you have available by looking around. Where do you work? What contacts do you have? Do you still know people in schools? Do you know people at work you can talk to? He said, we made our entrance in unto you. And we have to be the ones to take advantage of that ministry. The second thing I see is this. He got involved with them. He didn't wait for them to get involved with him. And that's in the phrase, in onto you. He was the one who got involved. We can't just sit back and expect God to do something. Now, God can do that, and you might do that at times. And that's the shocking thing sometimes, that sometimes people just seem to fall in your lap. But the practice here in that Paul took advantage. Now remember what Paul did back in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul's custom was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's because being a Jew and a rabbi, he was able to go in and take the Torah and take the law and to teach it and to dialogue it and ask questions. Now you might not be able to do that, but there are certain advantages that you have and spheres of ministry that you have, and you must take the initiative and you must get involved. Notice this also. It was effective. It says this, it was not in vain. Not in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't chasing a bubble. That's all there is to it. And you know, that's just the way it is. If we are willing to allow God to lead us to take advantage of the doors and get involved in other people's lives and to share the gospel with them, and there's more to it as we'll see in a moment, but we realize this, that God can do wonderful things. Now notice it says that it was effective, it wasn't in vain. It didn't say because there was 100 saved or 200 saved, there's no number associated there. So we shouldn't associate the numbers either, but we should look for fruit every now and then in the ministry that we have. We should see God doing something. Notice in verse 2, that it was unhindered even though it was opposed. You know, I talked to some people. I even felt this way years ago when I first went out in the Lord's work in the late 1970s, not when I went out, but when I was starting to speak a little, that when you go out in the Lord's work, that it shouldn't be hindered. You know, you're going to go out, you're going to preach the Word of God, and so it's going to be unhindered, it's going to be a marvelous time. And then what happens is the first time a door gets slammed in your face, or the first time you get opposition, you want to fold up your tent and go home. I don't do much street preaching, and I think the reason is because the very first year that I got saved, one of the things that the man who led me to the Lord wanted to do, because he was an evangelist, was take a couple of us younger men out, and he took us to 163rd Street Shopping Center in North Miami Beach. And it is a 100% Jewish area at the time. And so he got these tracts, Why I Love the Jew. And we went in there, and I was young and immature in the faith. I was only saved about a year, didn't know much. And I'm handing these out, and man, was I getting it back. I never saw such hatred coming back at me. Those things are flying back, and comments were coming back, and nasty words were coming back. And eventually a policeman intercepted us and escorted us back to the car and told us we'd either leave or be arrested. And I thought, man, if this is serving the Lord, forget it. Forget it. You will always, when you handle the Word of God, meet opposition. We live in a very active spiritual realm. Let me explain that to you from chapter 2. The opposition he explains in chapter 2, look at verse 14. He says what the opposition was. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. In other words, the moment you become a Christian, the moment you handle the Word of God, you'll find this, no matter where you are, Jew, Greek, Gentile, whatever, you're going to get opposition from those of your own nationality. It's just the way it is. And here's his illustration, verse 15. Who both kill the Lord Jesus, kill their own prophets, they've persecuted us, they please not God, they're contrary to all men, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, they fill up their sins always to always for the wrath that is to come upon them to the uttermost. And he's just simply giving an explanation of why. Do you remember Paul said that he was staying in Ephesus for a great and effectual door was open, and there are many adversaries? You say, how can that be? Well, he goes on to say in verse 18, wherefore we would come unto you, even I, Paul, once again. But here's the answer why. Satan hindered us. We live in a very active spiritual realm. Right now, Satan, the opposer, that's what it means. I think there are like 18 titles for him in your Bible. I remember studying them at one time. He started out as Lucifer, the son of the brightness in the morning. He was also called the anointed cherub that covered. Apparently, he was over all the angels that were created. He covered in the sense that he was the mediator between God and those spiritual beings. He had a very high place. But when he fell, he became the devil, which means slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. And Satan, which means the adversary. In this very active spiritual realm, we're reminded we were in Adam in this, the authority of kingdom of darkness. The day we got saved, we've been translated over into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that war is still going on. And when you stand out there and handle the Word of God, you're going to receive opposition. They did it to the Lord Jesus, they did it to the prophets, they did it to the apostles, and he said they'll do it like that unto you because Satan is the hinderer of the gospel. Why would they do that? They do not want people to be saved. There is a tremendous spiritual battle going on for the hearts and minds of people. And that's why the scripture reminds us to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart flow the issues of life. I don't know if this is understandable to you, but I remember back when I was 18 and I was going to college and got involved with doing some drugs. I remember doing hallucinogenic drugs because I was searching at the time, and there was a man by the name of Timothy Leary, and Timothy Leary said that if you were to do these drugs, you could actually know God. You could have a relationship with God. What he failed to tell you was that you could enter into the spiritual realm and be aware of spiritual things, but there's no way you could actually benefit yourself through them. It was a very frustrating time for me. I was seeking for what was life all about and what was my purpose on this earth. And I can remember every time that I would do acid, I could hear in my mind, and I know you're going to think I'm crazy, but I could hear voices saying, now we've got to get him, we've got to do this because we only have a short amount of time. And on the other hand, I got a sense of a good voice saying, wait a second, you'll be all right in the morning. There was this constant battle over me and for my life. And there were actually times, because my father committed suicide, that I would feel there's no answers, commit suicide, and it'd be like one side saying, yeah, yeah, go do that. Well, that's demonic. That's demonic. And on the other side, I would sense the presence of this good being saying, no, take your time, you'll be all right in the morning. And there was this constant battle. And I believe that goes on constantly during the day in the hearts and minds of every unsaved person. There's a real spiritual battle. We have got to realize that when the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, no man goes to war and entangles himself with the things of this world, that we are really involved in a battle. There is a battle for the hearts and souls of the unsaved, and even for some believers, because Satan knows that a life that comes by faith to the Word of God and trusts God for His Word will be changed and transformed, and he can't stand it. Notice this, they were bold in their God, that they spoke the right divine message, they spoke the gospel, and they did so with great agony. Notice that in verse 2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the message that God gave us, the gospel, and we did so with great contention, with great agony. It's not easy in the Lord's work. Agony, labor, toil, those are the words you see in the Lord's work. It's not easy bearing a child, and it's a spiritual birth just like a natural birth, and that's what you have to do. You have to go and be willing to pay the price, the pain, to go through the birthing process, to see that spiritual life come into being. But what a tremendous result, as you see with the Thessalonians, how they turned to God from idols, and now they had the love and the joy and the peace, and their faith was flourishing and their testimony was growing. Now, he's bold in his God. Now, these are the things. He was bold in his God, not arrogant to men. There's a fine line there. I remember one time handling the Word of God, and it was so terrible I had to apologize after. He was bold in his God, and he was speaking his gospel. He had the right message. Now, in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, in Paul's message, we find out what it was. We find out what the content was. Notice in verse 3, his message was, first of all, correct. It says, for our exhortation was not. In other words, it was correct. It wasn't this and it wasn't that. It was what it should be. We've got to realize that the Word of God doesn't need human help. You know, the gospel is an offense. But we don't need to temper that down. It's the gospel that's an offense, not the messenger. We're not offensive. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know, one of the things that struck me also as I was going through this great epistle was, how important is the Word of God? You know, the Word of God is the only thing that a believer has that the Word of God says is profitable for the man of God. It's the only thing. In 2 Timothy 3, it says the Word of God is profitable for the man of God, that he may be perfect, complete. It can correct, it can instruct, it can rebuke, it can do everything that's necessary. But why don't we value it for that? Why don't we receive it for that? And you know, it really is bothersome to me as I travel about to find out how we're replacing it with everything else. We really are. I mean, there are places that just do videos now, there are places that do plays now, there are places that do, you name it, everything but the Word of God. Now, those things can have their place, don't get me wrong, but when they substitute the ministry of the Word of God, spiritual things can't happen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You must hear the Word of God to be saved. It's the tool that God uses. It's the vehicle that the Holy Spirit uses. And that is what he's been saying all along. They didn't have to. His message was was correct. Notice verse 3, it was from the right source. It was not out of deceit. It was out of the Word of God. He didn't have to deceive anybody. You know, I remember when I became a Christian, some of my co-workers came to me and said, "Boy, you've been brainwashed." And I said, "No, for the first time in my life, I wasn't brainwashed. I made a decision on my own. It was the first decision I ever made. I heard something, it was the truth, I understand it was the truth, and I made a decision. I wasn't brainwashed." We don't have to deceive anyone. The Word of God needs no help. But there are people that do that. You know why? Because we put a big stress on the number, and we do a great injustice because we can deceive people into thinking that they're saved when they're not really saved. And we can fill up places, and we can entertain places, and we can use things that are deceitful, but they're not handling the Word of God honestly. And that's what he's talking about. He says that his message was correct, it was from the right source. Notice this, its content was pure. Verse 3, it says, it was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor guile. It was sincere. It was pure. The word pure means sincere. It means not mixed. It's not mixed. It's 99.9% is only good for ivory soap. It was 100% Word of God. The Word of God is potent. The Spirit of God is powerful. And those are what we trust. That's what our tools are. That's our weapons. And don't shy away from that. No, I know it raises this question. If the Word of God is so powerful, and if the Holy Spirit is God, and He's infinitely powerful, why then doesn't everybody become a Christian? See, that's what... Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. You know, the Apostle Paul not only suffered at the hands of unbelievers, but I believe the Apostle Paul suffered more at the hands of believers. And you know why I say that? When you read 2 Corinthians, he'll list all the shipwrecks and the scourging and the beating. And then he'll say, "And above these, the things I suffered for the church's sake." And you know what? Here he goes to Corinth. He makes 3 trips to Corinth. He writes letters to Corinth. And you know what happens? These false teachers get into Corinth and they turn around. And the devil knows this. I have to separate the people of God from the Word of God. Now remember what we said this morning. The Word of God plus the Holy Spirit will make great results in people. Well, spiritual enablement, spiritual transactions. You'll grow in the grace. You'll be saved, first of all. You'll go on and growing in grace. So here's what the devil does. Number one, the devil will get the person to be blinded and not believe the truth. Now that is a direct attack at the hearer of the Word of God. Or he'll get you to grieve the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched. Or he'll just separate you from the Word of God. Now, the devil knew that the Corinthians was a church that, yeah, they had their problems, and you'll read 1 Corinthians, but they also had great things too. Matter of fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you come behind in no gift. I mean, they had their problems. Every local church has its problems, and theirs was really terrible. And I believe God allowed that. I didn't say permitted it or caused it, but he allowed that so we would have a great epistle to warn us about certain errors in local church and to warn us. But then these people that own their very spiritual existence to the Apostle Paul fall prey to these false teachers who start to attack Paul. And here's why. Because they knew if they could discredit Paul, that they would separate the Corinthians from Paul's ministry, and that separates them from what? The Word of God. And so here they come, and boy, did they attack Paul. They attack his words, they attack his ministry, they say he's not like Apollos, Apollos is dynamic. Oh, you can listen to him all night long. Then they even get this low, he's not much to look at either. How can you put somebody like that up front so people can look at him? His appearance is weak. All they're doing is attacking the Apostle Paul. And apparently one of the things that they were attacking the Apostle Paul was he doesn't use the proper methods, and that's why he's not a great evangelist and not everybody's getting saved. Because look what he says in chapter 4. Look at chapter 2 just for one verse at the end. Verse 17. For we are not many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. There's our word pure again. To be without mixture. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we receive mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now that's exactly what we've been talking about. He says, look, I don't have to use deceit. I don't have to use guile. What guile means is, the literal word is to bait a hook. It's go fishing. You say to a fish, here's a free meal. It doesn't know it, but what you're saying is to my house because you're my free meal. You deceive them and you take them home and you eat them. And we don't need to use any kind of deceit. We don't need to offer people free happy meals if they come to church. We don't need to offer people this and that. We have one church in town one year, and they give out free bicycles to every family that had a young child and would come for a couple of months, and they would get a perfect attendance. That's deceitful stuff. Oh, yeah, we can get numbers, but you don't get the results. Paul says, we renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't walk in craftiness, nor do we handle the word of God deceitfully. We preach the word of God, and we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But then if that's true, Paul, why then isn't everybody saved? Here's the reason, verse 3. But if, and that word can be translated since our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are perishing or in a lost condition. It's the condition of the person that limits it. Remember the Thessalonians? You received it for what it was in truth, the very word of God. Your attitude towards the word of God will either be the source of great blessing and growth, or it will be the limitation to the word of God. Now here's the ministry God has allowed Satan to have. In whom the god of this age, or this world, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine in to them, onto them. Should shine onto them. Now, at first glance, somebody would say, well, how could that be? Why would God allow the devil to come along and just blind certain people's eyes? But it doesn't say that. It says, blind the eyes of them that believe not. In other words, the Spirit of God has opened their eyes, they see truth, they receive illumination, they reject it. And when they reject it, God is allowed to have a scale put on their eyes. And so they see the truth again, they understand the truth, they reject it, they get another one. To the point where, like Israel, to this day it says, they have hardening of the eyes. They have scales on their eyes. And that is the answer to what limits, many times, the gospel. It's the condition of the hearer. The word goes forth. Why? Some it hits on good soil, some on rocky soil, some on good soil, some on seedy soil. It's the condition of the soil that limits the word of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, my message was correct. It was not, he said, it was from the right source. It was not out of deceit. It says the content was pure. It was sincere. Its method was right. It was not guile. And then he goes on to say this, but it was a trust. It was a trust. And there he's a steward. You have to believe. And you have to understand, like the Apostle Paul when he said, but woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's a trust. God has entrusted us with not just the gospel in the sense of evangelism, but the gospel in the sense of any time God speaks, it's good news. And your book, that Bible you have in your hand, the Bible, is an entrusted to you. To you. And what limits it only is your attitude towards it. Do you, like the Corinthians, receive it for what it is in truth? That's that verse. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, when you received the word of God and you heard from us, received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. In other words, this is God. God wrote this book to you. It is verbally inspired. You know what that means? That every word in the original manuscript, whether it's Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, whatever that original manuscript was, every word came from the very lips, from the breath of God. breath of God. And this book is written to you. That's why he's going to say, I came to you as a nursing, cherishing mother. What do? You feed them milk. You protect them. I came to you as a father. And there he gives it as the provider who will sit down at the dinner table and talk to their children. But the whole point is this. What is our attitude tonight to the Word of God? We have it? Do we enjoy it? Do we value it? You say, well, I know it's the Word of God. I've heard that all my life. But do you really believe it is God's Word to you? When you open it up and you see those words in ink on that piece of paper, are you saying to yourself, God, you've written me a letter? Let me close by just sharing with you, and I might have shared this with you before, but not everybody was there. I had the privilege of leading my stepfather to the Lord, I guess about 5 years ago now. It was a wonderful privilege. It happened just before my mother died. My stepfather had been involved in a certain denominational church all his life, and they never told him how he could be saved or anything. And he went in for a 4 bypass, and it gave me... to visit him. I said, come on, Dad, let's take a ride. And we sat in my car and we went to Publix, which is like a Piggly Wiggly or one of these food stores. And I said to my dad, Dad, what is causing you to put off this decision? Why is it so difficult? And he looked at me and goes, I don't know why. He said, I know it's true. I just don't know why I can't decide. I drove him home after we went, did a little shopping, and I said, let's take a Bible and go out on the patio. We went out on the patio, and I simply turned to John 3:16, and I said, now, Dad, read this. And he read it. And I said, who wrote that, Dad? He said, well, that's easy, the Apostle John. I said, no. Who wrote that verse? And he looked stunned. He looked perplexed. I said, when I was in Vietnam, and I wrote you letters, and I know I did, because I still have them today. Before my mom died, they gave them all back to me. They're in a bundle. All my letters I wrote her and my dad. And he said, when I wrote you from Vietnam, did you just take that letter and say, oh, it's a letter from John, and just throw it up on the shelf and say, I'll get to it when I can? He said, no, I wanted to hear from you right away. I said, yeah, because you knew that I penned those words and I put them on a paper and I sent them to you. And when you read them, it was just like me talking to you, only in written word. I said, now who wrote this verse to you? So I guess God did. And just like that, a little light went off. And he looked at me and he winked and he said, I guess I believe. You know what he understood? This is God's word for you. That's why we struggle. We don't believe it is. It is the very word from God's lips. It is God breathed. I hope you appreciate that. That's what helps us study. That's what helps us stay. That's great. Our Father, we thank you tonight for speaking to our hearts and reminding us again the importance of your word. I thank you personally tonight for reminding me of how important it is in my own walk with you. Father, give us a real hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give us a real desire for the bread from heaven. Help us to break the bread of life. Help us to receive it as these Thessalonians did, as it were in truth, the very word of God. But not only that, but to believe that it effectually worketh in them that believe. Help us to believe. Help us to rest the full weight of our whole life on what you tell us in this book. Whether it's whomsoever has the Son hath life, or whether it's a verse on forgiveness and we need to know we're forgiven, or whether it's on cleansing, or whether it's instruction, or whether it's reproof, whatever it is, may we receive it from your very lips tonight. Father, work a wonderful work of grace in our heart. We thank you, Father, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name.